How many of you remember when that song came out? Let me see a show of hands here. I want to know. Not too many of you. I surely do. It came out in the height of the worship wars, which is, for those of you who didn't grow up in church, that was a time where Christian people argued about a thing. It happens, okay? So at this point, we were arguing about worship, what it should look like, how it should be, and, you know, did you need a piano and an organ or guitars and drums, and, you know, what was it going to be? So Jamie Lee Riddle wrote this song because her heart was she wanted something that would unite the church, which is a great heart, right? That's what God calls us to be, as a united people. And so she wrote this song, and it's taken directly out of the book of Revelation, because her idea was, what's the one thing we can all agree on? And that is that Scripture is the key. And so we can all sing Scripture, no matter where you are, if you prefer hymns or praise choruses, drums or organs, this is the one thing that we can all sing together. And she knew, like, this is, by the way, that's one of those songs, like, maybe not that exact arrangement, but that song is a song we are going to sing when we get to heaven. Like, that's very, very clear. We're going to sing that new song. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? So that's sort of the topic of this morning, by the way. I didn't ask Phil and Faith to lead out in that, but boy, it sure is fitting for the moment, because as we approach the end of the story of Lot, I want to focus in on the end of his life. Not as it's told in the story, but as it's going to be for all of us, that one day this whole story here that we're in is going to end. And we kind of have that vibe, don't we? We sort of know that it's coming. For us, for sure, one day, you and I are going to breathe our last breath. But we also recognize that somehow in society that, like, everything's going to end. We're sort of watching for it to happen. If you don't believe this, all you need to do is turn to the box office. I spent some time this week thinking about the popularity of dystopian and world-ending movies in our culture. I mean, no matter where you grew up at, what year, what epoch, there's been this narrative that we are drawn to about the end of the world. Sometimes it happens by a comet, like it did with Don't Look Up, or Greenland. By the way, these are not endorsements, okay? So not endorsements. Sometimes it happens by aliens, like it did in 2012 or Independence Day when Will Smith saved everybody. Sometimes it happens by climate change, like at The Day After Tomorrow or Interstellar when Matthew McConaughey made everything all right, all right, all right. Sometimes it's by war, as with the Book of Eli or Tenet, if you can understand what was happening in that film. Sometimes by disease, like with Outbreak or World War Z. Where are my zombie fans at? Come on now. We're watching, right? And sometimes we just run out of ways that we think the world's going to end, and we just make stuff up, like with Moonfall. Anybody? Oh, that would have been so funny if you all knew what that was. It's a movie that came out recently where the moon crashed into the earth and that's how everything was going to end. But anyways, the point being is that we're all kind of captivated by this idea, this narrative that one day this is all going to end. Like, we know it's going to happen that way. And so, like, we're drawn like moths to flame to this idea that this is all going to come to an end someday. And by the way, this isn't new with us. Like those of us who have found a way to destroy humanity. Like, for the first time in human history in the last 70 or 80 years, we have discovered a way where, like, we could do the job ourselves, period. Even long before the invention of mass destruction, weapons of mass destruction, people were asking Jesus about it. They're like, what's the end of time going to be like? And we know it's coming, but what's going to be the day of the coming of the Lord? And so Jesus explains it to them on a number of occasions, and actually several of these occasions, he points back to this story. And he says, on the day of judgment, Those of you who were in Tyre or in Capernaum and in Bethsaida who received the message of the gospel but didn't respond to it, it's going to be better for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you, because if the good works that had been done in you had been done in them, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That raises a lot of big questions for me. I don't know if Jesus was speaking tongue-in-cheek or, like, if he's serious, then why didn't he do... I mean, like, it raises some big questions, but the point is that there is a place, there is a direction this thing is heading to, and God has his hand firmly on the controls of what's about to happen, and so he knows. And so he tells the people in Luke, a passage that we refer to multiple times, Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells the people, he says, it's like this. Just as it was in the days of Lot, you know, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planning and building, but on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed all of them. Jesus underscores the next point very clearly. So, like, if you want to know what it's going to be like, you all know that it's coming. So will it be. You know it's happening and you want to know what it looks like. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This is what it's going to look like. On that day, Jesus says, let no one who is in the housetop with his goods in his house not come down. Let them not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not go back. Remember, he says here, Lot's wife. So he points back to this story and he says, you want to know what it looks like, and I want to tell you what it's going to look like, but more importantly, I want to tell you what to do about it. Because the knowledge that all of this is coming to an end is one thing, but what we really need to know is how to respond. How do we prepare? In other words, the question for the morning is, how do we live in a world that we are leaving? Now, let me assure you, ladies and gentlemen, that you are leaving this world one way or the other. If you're a follower of Christ, this is why the apostles tell us that we are sojourners in the land. Followers of God in the Old Testament, who, as they waited on Christ, whenever, like, Pharaoh came to Jacob and said, how long have you lived? Jacob didn't give him a number. Jacob said, the number of years of my sojourn, as I've passed through this place, he recognized that this area here is just temporary. We're heading somewhere else. And it's important that we hear that warning, because the last thing you want to do is invest your life, your loved ones, all that is you, in something that is sinking, something that is burning, something that is falling apart, something that is, can I get a witness, ripping itself apart at the seams. While you and I are here, we are called to serve as followers of Christ. We are called to serve, but we are never called to settle. We are sojourners in this land. Now, we're reluctant. I don't know about you, but I'm reluctant. Like I want to hang on to the things of this world, and I hear the warning, but there is this push inside of me to invest not in my eternity, but in my next 40 or 50 years, I hope. But God calls us to think bigger. And so he warns us, but we are like Lot. We hear the warning and we're very reluctant. Lot was very reluctant, wasn't he? We've been walking through this story and we've seen a bit of his reluctance. Look with me, if you will, back at Genesis chapter 19. Hopefully you're already there. Verse number 16. We're told, after Lot receives the warning, he's seen the miracles that underscored the warning. Lot, we're told, still lingers. But he lingered. So, in In response to his lingering, he has showed tremendous grace. The men, these two angels who came accompanied with the angel, with the Lord himself originally as he spoke to Lot, these two angels now seize him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. You know, when the Lord seizes you, it doesn't always feel merciful, does it? There were times I remember whenever my father would take me by the hand to pull me out of danger or to get my attention, and he would grip my hand tightly as though to gain my attention. It did not feel like mercy, but looking back now, I realize that it was. And the same is true of my earthly father. As he seizes me, as he grips me, as he confines me, as he doesn't give me the things that I think I want or the things that I am demanding, he is seizing me. There is tremendous mercy in being seized and led by the Lord to places you would not go. Like, there are things, places, experiences in my life that I never would have chosen. But I know in a way that I cannot possibly grasp at this moment, the Lord is being merciful to me, seizing me and taking me by the hand and bringing me out and setting me outside of judgment. That's what is happening here to Lot. And it's repeated just so that we get the idea and the story, the significance of what is happening here. The very next verse, as they brought him out, they brought him out, verse 16, and as they brought him out, you get the idea here that it's the bringing out. Hear what I'm saying. Lot did not choose to flee judgment. He was brought out. This reveals something deep inside of your heart and my heart, doesn't it? Like we're told, you and I, we don't chase after God. I mean, there's something in our heart. We have, I believe, a God-sized hole in our heart. But if you think that you're pursuing righteousness, you are misunderstanding what you're really pursuing. It's not within us to do this. We don't flee judgment as we ought to do. And in that way, we're no different from Lot. Lot is warned, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape for your life, lest you be swept away. This is the warning that comes to Lot. And it's no different for you and I, is it? I mean, we have an awareness, even apart from the geopolitical world that you and I live in right now, we have this awareness, this app that's open to the back of our mind to recognize that all of this cannot be forever. One day it's going to end. And then that's the book of God's creation. In the book of God's revelation in Scripture, we're told that it is going to end. That one day all of this, Peter tells us, is going to be consumed by a fire. We're not sure exactly what that means. It's purifying. It's completely enveloping all of sin. And then something else is going to happen. And like we know it's coming, but yet we do what Lot did. Whenever we don't appreciate the warning that's come to us, that's delivered to us from Scripture, I find it's usually because of two reasons. There's a heart reason, and there's a head reason. The head reason is pretty easy to deal with. Sometimes we reject the warning, and we continue to live as though this life is forever, even though we know it's not. We do that because we misunderstand something about the situation that we're in. I think a lot of us have a misunderstanding of what heaven is. I really believe that if I could get my mind around just 1 acre of heaven, then I would never try to cling to anything else here ever again. But I'm like you. I don't fully understand heaven. Well, that's normal. Paul said, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. It's not even entered into the heart of man. Like, we got no idea what lays in store for us with Jesus Christ. No idea. But on the other side of that, there is like a fiction that has developed about this idea of heaven that I think the enemy has created so that you and I see heaven as something boring. Something just useless, boring, the same. You know, it's like this image of heaven is us in the clouds, and we're up in heaven, and we're riding on top of this cloud, and we're just laying around doing nothing all day. There are days whenever I want to do nothing. But if I do nothing every single day for very long, I feel miserable because I want to be doing something. Can I just tell you that whenever you get to heaven, you're going to be doing something? I mean, there is going to be work, and not the kind of work that you have now that's drudgery and you don't like, but there is going to be meaningful, fruitful work. This is what Scripture tells us, that you and I are going to work and we're going to rule. And who are we going to rule? Well, you know, God's got all kinds of creation, and there are things that are happening there that we don't fully understand. But I'm here to tell you, if your imagination of heaven is you on a cloud or playing a harp or just laying around in your mansion all day long, you are missing the real jewel of heaven. The real jewel of heaven is that your deepest longing, your heartfelt desire, that you and I can barely name at this moment and really capture what it is. The real pull of our heart is going to be filled in Jesus Christ, because the jewel, the reward of heaven, isn't a mansion or peace or joy or all of those things. The real reward of heaven is God Himself. And the more we see that, the more we understand that, the more we realize that, that heaven is going to be... Look, folks, I mean, you read in Genesis about a new heaven and a new what? I mean, heaven's going to be a lot like here. I just wonder if maybe the continents are going to be the same and the terrain is going to be the same, purged of sin and bathed in righteousness. But the one thing we know for sure is that it's going to be meaningful. It's going to be a lot like here, except for without all the pain and sorrow and sin that comes as a product of the fall. So that's one reason that you and I sometimes cling to this world as opposed to taking hold of the other. The other one is it's not a head issue, it's a heart issue. And I'll confess this to be true for me. Whenever I was younger, a teenager, and Kim and I were about to be wed, I remember like hearing sermons like you did about the coming of the Lord, the great day of the coming of the Lord, and how great it's going to be to stand in His presence and to be in His place before His throne room. And this is heaven, and I'm looking forward. I'm called by the preacher to look forward to heaven, but the one thing that I did not want to do is to leave before our wedding night. Now, people, I'm just being real, okay? You get what I'm getting, right, when I'm laying down here. Like, there are things in life that I want to do. Stay with me. There are things in life that I want to do, that I want to experience. I've got this grandbaby now, and I'm thinking to myself, like, even now as I'm preaching this, I'm like, yes, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, but let's wait until he's 16 and he gets his driver's license. You see what I'm saying? Like, there is this desire for the world and its things. And like, even in those beautiful moments where we're craving things that are godly, inside of that motivation, there is a part of it that's not godly. That I want to be my own person and do my own thing and enjoy my own life and make my own decisions and see how far I can push this thing to learn, to grow, to do. And I want to make it all about me. That's a reflection of a heart issue. I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own God. And that doesn't work, right? And those things, because of a head problem and because of a heart problem, we're kind of locked into this desire to stay in this world and to not take hold of the other. That's a problem, isn't it? Because Scripture makes it very clear, that you cannot place one foot in the world and point the other one to heaven and think that's going to lead anywhere other than torment and destruction. We're not called to be double-minded. We're called to be focused. We're called to set our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, but instead we do the things that Lot did. We delay, we defy, we compromise, We delay. Lord, I'm going to do it, but not right now. I'm going to think about it, but later. I'm going to get there someday, but not right now. We linger. We defy. Sometimes, I mean, defiance or delay is simply defiance with a touch of procrastination. It's really all it is. Sometimes our delay comes to a point of defiance where, like, we know it's time to make the decision we need to make to care for our eternal soul by giving it to Christ, by delivering that news to others, by living in such a way with our time and our talent and our treasure as though this world is going to end, because we know it's going to end and there's another one coming, and we know there's another one coming. Like, the one thing that we know, whenever I'm here and there's a coffin in front of this space right here, and there's a spouse laying in that coffin, and beside of that coffin there is a mourning individual who fulfilled her promise or his promise, till death do we part. I know as I'm watching that the energy that existed between them didn't just go away whenever her heart stopped beating. Like, there's something there that is tactile that is not going to stop existing whenever his heart stops beating. Like, I know there's something after this. And Scripture makes it very clear what it is and how I should live on my way there. And whenever I don't live that way, I delay, I defy. I'm not going to give my time to that. I'm not going to give my energy to that. I'm not going to give my treasure to that for that. I'm going to keep it for here. I'm going to build up bigger barns for myself. All the while, there's a voice in the back of my head screaming, "You're acting like a fool." One day, all of this stuff is like, you're going to die. Your soul is going to be required of you. And all of this stuff is going to belong to someone else. Lot defied. He knew what he should do, and he just point blank did not. God, being merciful to him, let him out by the hand. But even whenever he got outside the city, he continued to compromise. We're told in the very next verse that Lot said to them, "Oh, my Lord, behold, look, your servant has found," and these are very important words, "favor," it's the Hebrew word for grace, "has found grace in your sight. And you have shown him great kindness." That's the Hebrew word for hesed. It's not really a good English translation. It's like loving kindness in action. You've shown me great grace and loving kindness by saving my life. And Lot said to them, that's not supposed to be that way. Here we go. But I cannot escape to the hills lest disaster overtake me and I die. Can I just ask you to look at that one more time and just observe with me how completely absurd that excuse is? The angels have brought them out. Why did the angels bring them out? I'm asking. Why did the angels bring them out? To save their life so that they're not overtaken by the destruction and so that they don't die. And Lot says, "Listen, I don't know that I can make it all the way up to the top of the mountain. You need to let me go to this small city over here because I'm concerned that the destruction may overtake me and I may die." I mean, in the middle of being saved from being overtaken, he's saying, "I'm worried, I'm going to be saved." And where was that fear yesterday morning for him? Right, it wasn't there, was it? What's he doing? He's making excuses. If you don't know anything else about yourself or the people who live around you, the one thing that you need to know is that you and I are excuse-making machines. We can justify anything. And I know you hear people talking and their actions sound unjustifiable, but in their mind, I promise you, they have constructed a series of reasons that may seem illogical to you, but in their mind, they made an excuse, a reason. This is Lot here. He's an excuse-making machine, and he has said, "Look, I don't know that I can make it. before the Lord destroys the city. The angel has just said, you got to get out because I can't destroy the city until you get out. What is Lot really after? Lot wants to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, that metroplex area, and go to one of the suburbs, a place called Zeor, and to reside there because Lot says that it's just a little one. It's not going to hurt anything. It's just a small place. And this is kind of how you and I reside in this world as we're trying to put one foot in this world and live here, but to hedge our bets just in case what the preacher says is true, to put one foot in heaven and to come the minimal amount and to give the minimal amount and to pray the minimal amount and to read scripture the minimal amount and to pray prayers of surrender, but not full surrender and mean it, because I want to have one foot here and one foot here. This is how we hedge our bets and compromise and say, I'm just going to keep a little bit for myself. I need my own little private Zeor, my own little section of this world that I can hang on to and milk as much of it as I can, just in case what the preacher says is wrong. But that's not the plan of God for your life. God doesn't want you to leave the judgment of Sodom so that you can go and have a front row seat in Zeor. God desires more for you. Now, he will give it to you. We're told in the very next verse that the angels say to him, we grant you, the angel said, behold, I grant you this favor also. If you have your Bibles, you can draw a little circle around that, and out from that, draw a little line and say, and put the word, because this is not a great translation. It's not the word for grace that we saw earlier. It's not the word hesed that we saw earlier. This is the word. And watch what's happening here. Lot says, you've shown me great favor. You've shown me great loving kindness. Give me this thing. And the angel says, okay, I'm going to grant to you not the grace, not the kindness. I'm going to grant to you your word. Can you see what the Hebrew text is pointing out here? Lot thought he was asking for grace. The angels gave him what he was asking for, but it's not grace at all. It's simply his word. Anything that you and I desire out of life that we think, that we imagine is going to be God's mercy or grace, if we're not careful, we will discover that it's just a word. And sometimes God will give us what we're asking for so that we will seek what we need. That was for somebody, so we're going to say that again. Sometimes God will give us, as we make our way in this life, as we learn to live as we're leaving, sometimes God will give us what we're asking for so that we can discover what we need. And there have been things that I have prayed for in my life that I thought for sure, God, if you did this, this would be a blessing, this would be grace, this would be mercy. And ultimately, God would give it to me, and I would discover it was not grace, it was not mercy, it was simply a word I said, and it was hollow and shallow and led nowhere. If you know anything about Lot's story, his trip to Zeor does not end well. It ends with him being alone in a city, because everyone else is smart when they see the destruction, and they leave. Apparently, that's what happened. So he and his daughters flee up to the mountainside, and there they believe they're the only ones left on earth, and his daughters follow the ways of Sodom and do an incredibly, incredibly, incredibly wicked, wicked thing. And Lot's life is just wrecked there on the mountainside just above Zeor. God offered him grace. He thought it was judgment. God gave him judgment, and he thought it was grace. All because of what he wanted. Sometimes God will give you what you're asking for so you can discover what you need. Okay, very quickly. So how do we know the difference, though, right? Because I don't want to be that person. In this world, as I'm living like I'm leaving, I want to be seeking the right things. Let me give you three diagnostic questions, because sometimes it's tough to judge our motivation of why we want something, because I can lie to myself. I'm an excuse-making machine as well. I think to myself, the reason I need that is because, God, if you give me that, then I can do this with it. But God knows better. He knows, no, if you had that, you're going to do this other thing with it. If you were rich, if you won the lottery, you're not going to build a new church building or hire a new staff. You're going to do something crazy with it. So, ergo, you're not even going to buy a lottery ticket or something like that. You get the point, right? So how do we judge our motivations? Here we go. Number one, very quickly, Here are three questions. Are you seeking your past or God's future? As Lot's wife left, she lingered a little bit behind and she looked back. The angels had said to them specifically, don't look back. Why? Because they didn't just want Lot and his family out of Sodom. They wanted Sodom out of Lot's heart and his family's heart. And whenever she looked back, there was something that happened there where it became very clear she was looking for her past, to hang on to her past and her dreams that she had in the past, looking forward to her future instead of looking for God's future, and she became a pillar of salt. What does that mean, preacher? I don't know. God, the God who created everything could have turned her into a chemical pile of salt, or he may have just covered her in salt and brimstone. We don't know, but whatever it is, we know it didn't end well because she was seeking her past more than God's future. Are you seeking your past over God's future? If what you're thinking about as you're pursuing these things, as you're trying to hold on to this life, is all about yours and how you can hold on to and cling to what you created and what you made more than imagining what God can do with the future without it, then you're trying to hold on to this life while you're leaving it. Number two, are you seeking happiness or holiness? Are you seeking happiness or holiness? Very clearly, Lot's experience in Sodom led him to be a hedonist, the kind of person who just seeks joy and pleasure all the time, like you and I do, right? I mean, there are things that you and I have in our life today that we enjoy, that we hoped for. In fact, we thought 20 years ago if we had these things, then, man, we wouldn't ask for anything else ever. And then we got them. We got it. We got them. But yet we're still not happy. Happiness is a bottomless pit, but we pursue it. Lot was pursuing happiness. As we're leaving this world, if we're pursuing happiness, that's going to lead to hopelessness. But if we pursue holiness, God's holiness and His glory, then we're going to willingly leave the city and recognize that the same God who brought us out of the city, who brought us out of destruction, is going to bring us to the place where He wants us to be. If He's done this thing, He's going to follow it through. God is not a quitter. He doesn't quit on you. Are you seeking happiness? Are you pursuing your own joy? Or is there any thought about the pleasure of God as you pursue the things that you're pursuing? Number three, are you seeking your glory or God's glory? Are you seeking your glory or God's glory? Well, this is a tough one. Why are we pursuing a thing? What are we really trying to get at? Like, am I wanting to accomplish this thing in life or to hold it in my hand, to buy it, to acquire it, because I want to be able to post on Facebook about how blessed I am so that all of my friends and family, and let's just be real, so that all the haters in my life can see that I was not a failure. Right? That's about me and my glory. Am I wanting people to applaud me and acknowledge me? And I mean, that can be a great seasoning for life, but it can't provide for you the nourishment that you need. The real nourishment that you and I need is the nourishment that comes from being what we were created to be, which is people who give God glory. That's why we were made. That's why we were made. And God exists in a universe where everything revolves around Him because that's just the safest, wisest place for it to be. Nothing works right if someone else is calling the shots. And so if we live in a way other than how we were designed to be built, to give God glory and to do what He has called us to do, that's sin and it is torturous. We are vexed by it. So, are you seeking your past or God's future? Are you seeking happiness or holiness? Are you seeking God's glory or your glory? All right, we're almost done here. Let's read this last passage to see what goes down here in the life of Lot. We know that God destroys the city. The sun comes up. The city is completely destroyed. We talked a little bit yesterday about the fact that God is completely just because He's God, because He's holy, and because He's loving. Those are three very important facts. He can do whatever He wants with His creation, and He does so here. He destroys His creation because He's God because it is an attack against His holiness, and His holiness is part of His nature, and God has the right to defend Himself. God destroys this city because of love, because of their wickedness spreading across the land and the corruption it was causing in the people. It was the most loving and holy thing that God can do, and He does it, and He does it thoroughly. But now here's where I want us to land. Watch this. The Bible, in this particular segment of Lot's life, doesn't end with Lot. It turns the story back up on the mountainside to a man named Abraham. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This is where he negotiated this contract with God. You know, Lord, there's people down there. If there were 50 righteous people, you wouldn't destroy the righteous and the unrighteous. Surely the God of all justice wouldn't do something so terrible. And God's like, no, not for 50. I wouldn't do it for 50. And He negotiates him down, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Gets all the way down to 10, and Abraham's like, okay, this is a good number. We'll just stop here. This is where that conversation happened at. Of course, as we talked about, we know there wasn't 10 righteous people in Sodom. There wasn't one righteous people in Sodom, just as there's not one righteous person in Christiansburg. Only one righteous person has ever lived. That's Jesus Christ. Now, put that in your pocket and hang on to a second. Watch what happens next. So he went to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and he looked and beheld the smoke of the land. It went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was, here's the summary sentence. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered who? Not Lot. He didn't recall Lot and maybe something deep inside of Lot that Lot didn't even know was there, but God knew it was there, and He knew what Lot could become. That's not what's in the text. It says God remembered Abraham. Why did He remember Abraham? Because He had made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham was part of this covenant. And because He remembered Lot, He sent Lot, because He remembered Abraham, He sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when it was overthrown. When He overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. It's a very wordy way of God emphasizing Lot was saved because God made a promise to Abraham. Lot was saved because God remembered Abraham. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, you and I live in a world that is no different from that. In fact, I'm willing to tell you that just as it was in the days of Lot, boy, there's a lot of stuff here. Okay, we're just going to stop there. That's messed up notes. I wasn't planning on preaching all of that stuff. Just stay with me for a minute. So here's what's happening in this text. Just as it was in the days of Lot, Jesus says, it's exactly how it's going to be for you and I. And as we're living in this world that we know that we're leaving, we aren't leaving it with confidence that there's something in us worth saving. We're not leaving it in confidence that we were willing and able to let go of all this stuff in the world. No, 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 no. You and me are no different from Lot. We linger, we wait, we preach a message saying up, but in the morning we haven't gotten up. And whenever it comes time for us to be led from sinfulness to salvation, we have to be dragged by the hand, by a loving God who is showing mercy to us, not because of who we are or what we've done or what we may become. We are being led by God's mercy because of who He remembers. He looks at me and remembers Jesus Christ. Man, I am so relieved in that. That's what gives me the confidence that in this world that I'm living in, that I know that I am leaving, that I'm leaving going to a better place. Because I've been led out by the hand. I don't have to look back and say, Lord, I don't know that I'm going to make it out. Maybe we need another plan for me because, you know, we should just go to Zaor and be done with it. No, 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 no. No, God had, the one who began your deliverance is going to complete it to the very end. There is tremendous blessing and joy in that. And what that looks like for you and I actually comes back up in Luke chapter 17 when Jesus says, so it was in the days of Lot. It's exactly how it's going to be in this world. And so whenever it comes time to leave, as you're leaving this world, right, as you're living in this world that you're leaving and you're leaving that stuff behind, don't go down from the rooftop and try to get a bunch of stuff. Don't do that. Leave it behind. We're almost done. How are we doing here? Oh, we're great on time. I got 8 more minutes. Whenever I was 4 years old, one of the earliest memories that I have is standing beside my father's bed with tears in my eyes. And him saying to me, what did you just say? And me announcing the words once again, there's a fire upstairs. I remember waking up. My brother was on the right-hand side of me. No, he's on the left-hand side of me. And at the foot of our bed, down by underneath the window, that there was a flame that was whipping up into the window. And I jumped up, and I left my brother in the bed, and I ran downstairs. Not what you should do in a fire, but it's what I did. But he woke up. You know, the Spirit of God and maybe me just hopping up, because I was a chunky boy, hopping up out of bed, and I ran downstairs, and I didn't grab anything. I mean, I'm 4.5 years old, but I knew, like, you don't grab anything. You run. You go. This is how you and I are called to live. We're called to let go of our life. That's how Jesus wraps up that section in Luke chapter 17 whenever he's talking about Lot and how it's all going to be. He comes to the very end and he summarizes it with this statement. He says, listen, the one who tries to clutch his life is going to lose it. And if you go back and try to get everything you can out of a burning building, it's going to get you. It's not going to work. And if that's true of a burning building, how much more of an incinerating, judged world? The one who tries to keep their life will lose it, but the one who loses their life, the one who surrenders their life, the one who gives their existence here to Christ is going to find that they've saved it. This is how you live. This is how we live in a world that we're leaving.